I'll just repeat what somebody else over here.
About Arimathea, if that's the way it's pronounced. If not, I'm sure that somebody someday will lovingly chastise me over it.
Arimathea.
Very good. Okay, talking about its development, and that it comes from erythos, especially connected with spinners and weavers, and the popular derivation was from Arion, which means wool. And so the point was that this begins as a perfectly respectable word, and then it changes from you're working for wages and you're doing the job properly and then being rewarded properly, and it changes from that and becomes what do I get out of it, instead of what can I do to get paid for what I've done correctly and rightly. I just want my benefits. And this pretty much describes human nature. Man starts by saying, I'll work, I'll do anything you want. And then 4 weeks later, he set up a union, and he gives a list of his 48 grievances to his boss, and the boss should kick him in the hind end and say, thanks but no thanks, drop in again never, I can find somebody else that'll do this job. And then the government comes along and says, you got to pay somebody a certain wage, and he's not worth $1.50, but you got to give him $3.50. That's nonsensical as far as I'm concerned. It went on to mean canvassing and plotting for public office. Canvassing and plotting for public office. And it's too bad that politicians are what they are, but they can't do anything to escape their image, especially when they keep lying. I mean, that kind of makes it difficult for you to come up with a different idea of what they are. It became characteristic of the man who sought public office not for any service he could render the state, but simply and solely for his own honor, glory, and profit. Now, we don't know any politicians like that, so I guess it doesn't apply anymore, but I read about a guy in New York City he beat out Jacob Javits for one of the senatorial seats in the United States Congress, and he ran on a very conservative ticket, and now he is just totally the opposite. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing, more or less, and now everything that he's doing is liberal. Everything. He knew how to win the office, and he won the office, and now he's going to use it for his own benefit, for his own glory, for his own honor. That's a little bit hard to put up with. It's a little bit hard to feel real good about that kind of a situation. From this point, it went on to acquire two other meanings. It meant party squabbles, in other words, jockeying for position, plotting for place. Person would be plotting for power in both secular politics as well as ecclesiastical politics. There's a lot of ecclesiastical politics in the church world today, right from the Roman Catholic Church on down. There's a lot of politicians in the church. And so I carry that idea. It's, again, jockeying for position, doing anything to get in the higher position. Not because you're the best man for the job and you have the best heart as far as reaching out to the people. That's not the foundational idea. It also came to mean selfish ambition. So party squabbles and then selfish ambition. Again, not to serve, but for profit and for power. It is quite clear in all of this that when you apply it to the church, it's talking about something that will potentially destroy the church. If we have people coming to Bible college just for what they can get out of it, and then somehow to use that to manipulate it so they can become a pastor somewhere, so they can control people, so they can have their ministry, we're missing the whole call of God. We're missing everything that God wants. Some big power struggle between the elders and the pastor. You know, it's in music ministry, some sort of a sinister George Boker, the godfather of the Unity Chapel power struggle, his associate Keith Johnson, and then there's the power play from publications with sinister Marcus Drake, his associate Christian Erickson, and you know how the power of the press is. Pretty soon Chapel News will be their main tool of propagating their doctrine. And pretty soon the pastor will find that he's put on the fringes by all these groups because the music glorifies George Boker, the publications glorifies Marcus Drake, and the pastor has somehow been excommunicated because he lost power and control in these areas. Now we say, oh, that kind of thing doesn't happen. And that's really what does happen, but very subtly, very, very subtle. So subtle that the people they're not aware of what is taking place. It's what happens in our own individual lives. We're seeking for ministry instead of glorifying God. We want honor and glory ourselves. We want to stand up in front of the people and everybody acknowledge us. That's our concern. Now, that should not be our concern in the slightest. Our concern should be that Jesus Christ is lifted up, that He's exalted. So there's a lot of potential in this concept, in this picture, that can destroy the church. The church can easily be wrecked by being split into various sects and various factions, seeking their own supremacy rather than Christ's. It's amazing how many churches have been destroyed because of this. This person over here gathers a little group and he more or less instructs them. And he sets them against the pastor. Another group does that same thing. Pretty soon your church is in about five different groups. And the pastor's group usually becomes the smallest at that point in time, and there's going to be a church split. When that happens, that church is more or less destroyed. It has never been the will of God. You can put 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, 2 Corinthians 12:20, Galatians 5, verse 20, also Philippians 1:16, as well as chapter 2 and verse 3. And this just goes along with showing what happens in the church and things of that nature. This whole thing shows a man who assesses things by the measuring rod of personal prestige and personal success. It's measuring your life by your salary, by how many pats on the back you get, by how many people are under your control. Those things are not measures of success. Usually the people that you control in that environment hate you. They're not for you. You just happen to have enough power to keep them under your thumb. That's about it. I wouldn't categorize that as being successful. I think you're successful if the people are really behind you and really supporting you. And the only way that can be is if you're really for them. It's the only way it can be. This word is an illumination on human nature. Man begins at one point with a good heart. If he's not careful, he goes just the opposite direction. And he plunges to a point which is an absolute contradiction to where he started. This has only affected a few billion people. Not that many, just a few billion. Not that significant, just a few billion. It is something that can plague all of us if we're not careful. We like to pretend, well, this isn't really true. Couldn't affect me, but it can. It can destroy your whole life. It's saying, what can I get out of Jesus? What can I get out of the church? And with all the gimmicks in the charismatic movement today, it shows this heart blatantly. Man is accepting Jesus just so he can have a bed of roses, and he can have his 12 Cadillacs, and his blessing packs, and his 47,000 other gimmicks. He doesn't have to die to self. He doesn't have to study the Bible. He just, Jesus just runs his life, but it's to make this man's life so he can live in a big mansion and have his 37 different suits and all the rest. That's not right. Not right thinking. We are to ask, what can I put into this marvelous Christian life so that Christ is exalted above all? That's what we have to be asking. What can I do to exalt Christ? And he says, die. Say, maybe we could ask it another way. Lauren, I didn't quite like that response. No matter how you ask it, if you really want to serve God, we have to die to self. That's the response every single time. He that seeks to save his life, he's going to lose it. The one who seeks to lose his life, he'll save it. It's a principle that's going to last for as long as we're here on this earth. We have to sow things properly so that we can reap the proper things of God. We are so self-centered. We have been so brainwashed by this world as to what a success is. It depends, see, what your bank account is, what kind of car you drive, the kind of house you live in. The success is whether or not your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right, and whether or not you're pleasing to God. That's what a success is. It's whether or not you and your wife are loving Jesus and loving one another, and that your children are happy, and they're not being brainwashed by the boob tube 24 hours a day, and rock and roll music, and all the other things. It's a success when you end up being caught away in the rapture. But if you're not caught away your whole life, no matter what you have, it's just a reward to yourself for that time, and it hasn't really been a reward in any sense at all. It goes right back to what we talked about before concerning your reward. Yes, we're doing something to get a reward, but is it a reward of man or a reward of God? That's the whole question. The whole issue revolves around that. We have to look at our motives very, very carefully. Why are we doing what we do? Why do we feel the way that we do? Many people feel so frustrated and so discouraged because their whole view of what Christianity is wrong. And so no wonder they're going to be discouraged. Because God isn't going to work to bless them in those areas. Just for God to bless them in those areas would be a direct violation of all of his principles. He's not going to do that. You have to have a right perspective on what God wants, what He's saying. Okay, now the next thing we're going to do is, I'm not going to give you any Greek words for this, but in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, it gives this huge list of the works of the flesh. And in the King James, we have words here that don't mean a thing to us. So I decided that it would be real good, since we have been dealing with the flesh and negative things, I'll tell you what these things mean. Another thing, give you the Greek words, and you can find those if you want. This might give you a better idea of what's involved here. And then after this, we'll talk about verses 16 and 17 about walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. First word is adultery. Now, I hope this list I have here is in the right order, but if a word happens to be out of place, don't get too upset, okay? And don't get mad at me, whatever. Things are in the right order, but I may have goofed. It'd only be the second time that I goofed, but still. Adultery. Unlawful sexual intercourse with a married person. Most people know that because it's so predominant in our world today. Unlawful sexual intercourse with a married person. Fornication. Unlawful sexual intercourse with an unmarried person. So you have adultery and then fornication, both involving unlawful sexual intercourse. Then the word uncleanness, this is a general word covering all sorts of sexual defilements, or you might say sexual perversions. So these first three are primarily, and really even the next one, are dealing with unlawful things in the realm of sexual relations. The fourth word then is lasciviousness, which could also be translated wantonness, W-A-N-T-O-N-E-S-S, wantonness. Literally, this speaks of indecency, which does not even cover itself. They say the person was a wanton person. You've probably seen that expression. It's speaking of blatant indecency. And it can cover, it's not just limited to sexual things, it's just indecency in all sorts of areas. But it's reached the point where it doesn't matter if anybody sees it or not. You just don't care. That's how immoral, how twisted, how perverted the thinking and the way of living has become. And this is the way our society is becoming. We can say that our society is becoming very lascivious. It's reaching a point of wantonness, a point of indecency, where it's not even concerned in covering itself. And this is going to become even more so. Then idolatry is simply the devotion to idols. But this isn't totem poles in your backyard, or Buddhas in the front den. Idols can be Isaac. Isaac can be your idol. Idols refers to anything that is placed above God. Your husband can be an idol. Your children can be an idol. Your house, your car, your clothes, your big toes, your nose, your appearance, your hair, all those things. See, thousands of other things as well. Your job, your ministry can be your idol. It can be as bad as any idol on the face of the earth. It doesn't have to be some big, fat, ugly Buddha. Some obviously grotesque thing. It can be very subtle. We all have subtle forms of idolatry. Our time, say it's my time, that's my idol. We have all sorts of things. Then witchcraft, this is sorcery. It refers to the deception of drugs. And, of course, it carries the idea of witchcraft as well. but it's primarily dealing with drugs. The word pharmakia, sorceries, drugs. Revelation 9:21, Revelation 18, verse 23. It's emphasizing an open door for demons, and drugs does that very thing. It opens the mind to demon spirits. It opens the mind to worshiping demon spirits. It opens a person to black magic, white magic, all these things, so-called good magic and bad magic, which is all demonism, all various forms of witchcraft. Then the word hatred, speaks of inward bitterness. Or we could use the word latent bitterness. It's what we hold inside, like a latent force. It's in there. It doesn't seem to be stirring around, doesn't seem to be doing anything, but there's a day when it's going to come out. And it can't stay inside forever. And we have to be so careful. We can build up bitternesses toward people for the strangest reasons. The way they looked at us, they didn't say this when they should have, in our opinion. They did this. The way they took that turn, the way they dressed. It is unbelievable why people are bitter toward others. There's no reason to it in most cases. But nevertheless, there's a bitterness there. Then the word variance speaks of contention, strife, fighting, discord, quarreling. You are at variance with somebody. You're in discord with that person. It's not something that's just inward. It is now coming out. It is affecting that relationship. It's affecting your interactions with another person. There's actual strife. There's actual quarreling. There's a discord. Then emulations speaks of jealousy. It shows one who is envious. It emphasizes an eager desire for another's possession or possessions. It's jealousy. Wrath is a passionate outburst of anger. Passionate outburst. It shows an emotional expression of anger. Not something that's passive. It's very active. It involves hostile feelings. You're hostile towards somebody. And it's wrapped up in your emotions. And it is shown passionately. Just like you can show passionate love to somebody, you can show passionate hatred, passionate hostility. Again, it's not something that's inside, it's being shown outwardly. It's inside, of course, but now it's being shown forth. Strife is also something outward, and this involves disputes that are due to selfishness. Strife. So it exists between my two children. Invariably, if one picks up anything, the other wants it. Invariably. It is unbelievable. I watch it in just utter amazement. Here's Casey over here just having a grand old time. Abigail walks by, spies it. No reason, the whole world, and she goes right over and grabs it. No reason. That is going to produce strife. Because of selfishness. It's the same thing that we do. Same thing that the world does. Selfishness. And disputes arise from that. And they're not friendly disputes. They're not healthy little arguments. These are not healthy things. These are destructive things. If honesty is the best policy, boy, your hair is ugly. Boy, it looks like a truck ran you over today. You know, I just got to be honest. It's not the way to produce good relationships. These things do not produce good relationships. The word seditions speaks of divisions in domestic or civil matters. A sedition. It's where you have a rebellious group, they're against the civil authority. They're against the political structure of your society. So they're working against that. So sedition is in civil areas. It's rebellious groups against the government. The word heresies speaks of divisions brought about in religious matters. So one is divisions in civil matters, the other is division in religious matters. Then the word envyings, this of course means being envious, and it's similar to covetous, being a covetous person, and it's also similar to emulations. Why this word is here and the real distinctions between it and emulations, I don't really know. Just seems to be very much similar. Maybe it's put in here, maybe it differs enough that it's put here, but at the same time given for further emphasis. I don't really know the purpose. But being envious. And then the word murders, it's not found in the Greek text. It's omitted here. Now, it may be in another list. It doesn't really matter. It's quite obvious that murder is a work of the flesh. It is, by it being omitted, doesn't mean that murder is now acceptable. It's not really quite the point. It just doesn't. It's just not in the Greek text. Then the word drunkenness. This is that which accompanies revelings. And revelings are the next word. And you can also put Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Wherever you have reveling, you will have drunkenness. It's pretty clear what drunkenness is. Don't need a lengthy definition of that. Revelings is luxurious entertainments. Or you could say a life of riotous behavior. Luxurious entertainments. Life of riotous behavior. Wherever there's riotous behavior, there's drunkenness. Wherever there's luxurious entertainments, there's drunkenness. Take a trip to Hollywood. Take a trip to Las Vegas. Luxurious entertainments, and there's drunkenness that is totally out of control. Life of riotous behavior. Having your mind dulled by a lower stimulant. Be not drunk with wine, when there's debauchery. As the Greek says. The summary of all of this, first of all, these things are not to form any sort of attachment in the Christian life. The works of the flesh are not to be part of Christian living. There's not one thing here that should be appealing. I really like wrath. I just love to get upset. I love screaming. I love to hit things. I kind of like idolatry. I like to worship my bank account. No, none of these things. They're not to form any attachment in the Christian life. The character of man is not to be developed in any of these practices. Your character is to be developed in line with the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Some people say, well, if I don't have any of these things, I won't have any character. Yeah, that's right. You won't have any character that's doomed to the lake of fire. There's not one thing here that is to be desired. But yet people are coveting these things. They're involved in emulations concerning these things. They're coveting these things. People just are not thinking straight. Okay, then in verses 16 and 17, still here in Galatians 5, we'll talk briefly about walking in the Spirit, looking at the Greek words involved. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." The word walk is peripateo. It says walk in the Spirit. Peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peripateo. It means to walk. It also means conducting oneself, the way you conduct yourself, the way that one lives, living one's own life, conducting self, living your life. It also carries the idea of the lifestyle you carry out. It doesn't mean putting one foot in front of the other. It's not the idea. Walk in the Spirit. So Spirit is a new state right next to Washington, and you're to walk in that state. No, that's not really the idea. Your walk is your lifestyle. Where you walk, that's your lifestyle. It shows what kind of a person you are. It shows what you like. It shows what you dislike. It's living your life. That's what he means here. Walk means live your life in the Spirit. Conduct your life in the Spirit. Conduct your matters of business in the Spirit. Conduct everything. Walk, live in the Spirit. The Greek is in a form which shows a command. It's not an option. God did not say, well, in my opinion, I think it might be possibly, at least for your consideration, a good idea to walk in the Spirit. It is a command. It is an absolute. This is much like one of the Ten Commandments is the Ten Commandments. This is walk in the Spirit. No questions asked. No hemming and hawing. Do it. That's what he's saying. And the Greek is also in the present tense, which means that it's to be done constantly and continuously. We could read it, be constantly conducting yourselves in Spirit. Be constantly conducting yourselves in Spirit. Not just in chapel, not just in class, not just at church, but in the dorm, on the job, in temptation, in conflict, in difficulty, even when you don't feel like it. Even when you're emotionally distressed, even when you're just bothered and want to get upset, you keep conducting yourself in the Spirit. You're constantly conducting yourself in the Spirit. So the second phrase, in the Spirit, there is no definite article. It does not say in the Spirit. It just says, walk in Spirit. I don't think that it really should be capitalized. That's not the point of it. In Spirit, in pneumati. So this phrase, in Spirit, is pneumati, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I. The Greek here is locative of sphere. Greek is locative. That is the function of the noun. That's the case of the noun. In Spirit. That's what it means. In Spirit. You draw a circle, and you put yourself in the circle, and that circle defines Spirit. It says, walk in this circle. Stay in this place. Don't go outside of it. I think it would be best translated simply in spirit with no capitalization. Now, it does involve the Spirit of God, but it doesn't involve the Spirit of God alone. It involves man's spirit in communion with God's spirit. So to capitalize it is just more or less saying, well, it all depends upon God. It doesn't all depend upon God. He has his responsibility, and we have our responsibility. And we are to walk in spirit, with our spirit in communion with God's spirit. So not just God, it's man as well. Both are involved here. This emphasizes and explains the realm in which we are to be conducting ourselves, in the very sphere of God's presence. That's where we are to be conducting ourselves, in his presence. The picture is, determine every word, every deed, and every thought by the leading of God, as you are in communion with God's Spirit, as you are in communion with God's Word. Think and speak in entire dependence upon God and upon His empowering energy. You can put 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. He's saying, don't do anything in yourself. Do everything in spirit. You cannot be in spirit walking independently. You cannot be in spirit outside of God's spirit. You can't be in spirit without your spirit in communion with God. Do we do everything in communion with God? Afraid not. We wish, we pretend, we hope so, we'd like to believe, but we don't. We do many things in communion with our own flesh. That's disaster. We do it in communion with our emotions. That's disaster. We do it in communion with the temptation that has just befallen us or about to give in to. That's disaster. But let's do it in spirit. Stop and say, no, wait, what realm am I in right now? This realm is going to lead me to another defeat, another time of discouragement and frustration. Where is that realm I'm supposed to be in? Okay, I'm going to get back in that realm. How do I get there? Get down on your knees. Start praying. Open the Word of God. Don't make any decision until you get back in spirit. And once you're back in spirit, then make the decision. You know what happens? You'll be making the right decision almost every single time. It's really quite amazing. But most people don't do that. They make the decision in the realm that they're in right at that point in time. And oftentimes they've been deceived and they're way outside of the realm that God wants them to be in. Remember, it wasn't an option to be walking in this realm. This was a command of God. And if we keep blatantly making decisions outside of this realm, we're just rebelling against God. And that's a dangerous thing to do, especially if it's on a relatively constant basis. The promise that you have that you give into, you don't have to give into those things. If you'd stop and make decisions in spirit. When you give into things, you're not making the decision in spirit, you're making it out of the spirit. That's part of the problem, the major part of the problem. Then he goes on, he says, for the flesh, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The word lust is epithumian. Epithumian, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A-N, epithumian. It means desire. It's not a negative word. It can speak of a good desire. It can also speak of a bad desire. Something that's right, something that's wrong. If you have a strong desire for God, that's no problem. Nothing wrong with that. But you have a strong desire for the flesh, then there's going to be some major problems. The word has changed meaning, this word lust, so that today, generally, the only way that it's used is towards sexual things, sexual perversions. So it's not really a very good word to be used in this verse, because the verse is not just talking about sexual desires, it's just saying strong desires. So it'd be much better to translate, and you shall not fulfill the strong desires of the flesh, or the strong cravings of the flesh. With the Greek, in this case, the prefix is epi, which is the preposition, and it intensifies the meaning of the word. So it's emphasizing a strong, very strong craving. And the preposition, once again, is used for intensification, to intensify it. There are strong cravings. This is not, he's not talking about some little thing that pulls. He's talking about a 37-pound weakling that's going to try to push off the cliff. Here you are, and this little teeny guy comes up and tries to push off the cliff. Take the little guy by the neck, and you throw him off the cliff. We're not talking about little pipsqueaks. We're talking about big monsters that are strong. We are talking about things that really pull on us. It's not in make-believe realms. Now, we don't like to talk about this because we are spiritual, and we go to community chapel, and we're in Bible college, and we don't have these kind of things. And we are always victorious. But that's not true. We're not always victorious, and we do have some of these problems, and we have to face up to them. We are facing some very strong cravings, some very strong desires that are opposite of God. We have to do something with that. Battle with our own emotions. Oh, yeah, Jim Dandy idea. Just fantastic. Another brilliant thought. Another brilliant way for defeat is what it is. The only way to win is by being in spirit. These things are big monsters. And they don't leave you alone by you going, boo. They don't leave you when you just say, hey, get lost. They don't leave by you just doing that. Because they read through the outward facade of you saying, I don't want you. And they say, but I know you do. The only way that you can be victorious is by having your character transformed by God. By walking in the Spirit. So that as you begin to recognize more and more God's heart and see what this thing will do, you don't want it. You sincerely do not want it. And you don't listen to a lie, to any sort of an emotional thing, where you say, yes, I still do. You come to the place of really looking at reality for what it is, and you say, I don't want this thing. Why do I want this? What will that do for me? How will this help me? What is this going to do to further me in God? Do I want this excess baggage in heaven? What would I do with this thing? I don't want it. Why do I want it now? But if you don't keep thinking straight, standing upon the Word of God and being empowered by God, this thing will break through and win every time. It'll win every time. Say, oh no, it won't. I've won a few times. So what? You're just pushing it off. It's a big monster, and it's ready to forge another attack, and it's going to win. You're not going to be able to beat it in yourself. People are always trying to do it in their own self. They're being fools, and they're just fooling themselves. Like the United States saying to Russia, now you guys don't bully any of these nations. One day Russia, in all of their power, is going to go boo to the United States and we're going to fold if we're not careful. You can't just use words with somebody who's strong. You've got to really bind that strong man and get rid of him. And he does not scare easily. You cannot con him. He knows how to con you, but you can't con him. The seven sons of Sceva found that out. They used the name of Jesus. And that demon-possessed man just about tore him limb for limb. Said, we know Paul and we know Jesus, but who are you? Can't con the devil. Can't con demon spirits. They're very clever. And then even when you know you don't want that thing, they know how to bring a lie to your mind where you think you do want it. That's why you have to stand on the Word. You have to be in right communion with God. You've got to know where you stand in God and what you do really want. And it can't be, oh, I think I want this. It's, I know I want this. I want my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I don't want to lose out with God no matter what. It becomes a very serious matter. Not a game. It's not pretend. It's not just some nice, lovely little philosophy. I'm talking about people that are falling into this all the time. That's why we keep having such a problem with these terribly deceived people that write these letters, and then other dimwits listen to it. Fall into the same trap. That's what they are. Spiritual dimwits. New revelation, huh? The strongest word I can think of. Dimwit. What's a dimwit? Who knows? But you got the point. We can't fall into this. We've got to stand firm. That's our only hope. The only hope that we have. Then the word for flesh here is sarkos. S-A-R-K-O-S. S-A-R-K-O-S. It refers to the fallen, depraved nature of man. It refers to the lower Adamic nature, which we have been born with. It's a tendency to sin, a tendency toward sin. It's an affinity with sin. It's an affinity to living for self. I want this now. I demand it. That's the way children are. So blatant with children. No cover up, no game, no facade. They want it now. That's why there has to be proper discipline. It takes time for them to mature. That's where we are spiritually. We want everything right now. We want total victory now. We want perfection now. We're demanding all of these things. We try to do it in our own strength. And the devil knows how to come in and counterfeit things and lead us down other avenues. We cannot be serving self. We're here to serve God, not ourselves. We're here to serve the saints, not ourselves. We can get rid of all this serving self that occupies our lives predominantly. We'd be so much better off. But it's hard because everything seems so significant to us, and we want to win so badly, and we want to do right so badly, and we think, well, I just got to be concerned with me. I mean, I'm the only concern in life. But that's not the way to really live life. That's not the way to bless others and minister to them. This power can only be broken from above. And the beginning of this being broken was through the new birth, an actual changing of our character and of our person, of our tendencies, of our desires. That's what happened when we were first born again. Then more fully when we were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then it's being done more and more completely as we make right decisions for God. So that someday we can find that more of our tendency really is toward God than toward the things of the flesh. And it's not some sort of game where we just make ourselves think this way. It's really true. My desire is God, not flesh. But we still got a ways to go. And we see it happening from time to time in certain areas, but not as consistently yet as it needs to be. He says, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This phrase, shall not, is ume, two words. O-U, U, and then me, M-E, which is a long E. Literally, it means not. It's a double negative in Greek. Not. Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Double negative. It's about the strongest negative expression that you can have in the Greek language. He is saying, if you walk continually, constantly in the realm of the Spirit, you will absolutely not, in any manner whatsoever, fulfill the cravings of the fallen nature. Pretty strong language, isn't it? You know something? It works. God really means it. He doesn't say, now, here's some strong language, and it really doesn't work. It works. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not, in any possible way, fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you fulfill the lust of the flesh, that tells you immediately you're not walking in the Spirit. When you get all upset, frustrated, discouraged, mad, or whatever, that tells you, hey, brother, sister, you're not walking in the Spirit. Anytime you give in to the works of the flesh, you're not walking in the Spirit. It's not, well, I am still walking in the Spirit, but. No, you are not walking in the Spirit, and that's why this thing happened. If you've been walking in the Spirit, truly in the Spirit, this would not have happened. The temptation would have come, but you would have gained victory over it by standing upon the Word of God. This is what happened with Jesus. He walked absolutely every moment of every day in Spirit. And so every temptation that came his way, he always had the power to overcome it. And there was no way that those things could pull upon him so that he would yield. Absolutely impossible. Because he walked in the Spirit. That should tell us something. It should tell us that we can really be holy even as our Father is holy. Be perfect as our Father is perfect. If we walk in the Spirit. Now I don't know how far this perfection is going to go. As far as leading up to the bride of Christ and the man-child, I don't know. But I am convinced that we're going to see this to a large degree become experiential. How fully, I don't know. But I can't imagine the bride of Christ still being as sloppy as we are today. Can't imagine that. I don't think the bride would ever be formed if you just take sloppy people like we still are. We are still very sloppy people. We like to compare ourselves with the dead Luther and say, well, no, I'm not sloppy. Look at him. That means nothing. The comparison is what we could be as compared to what we are. And we are still very sloppy Christians. We're sloppy in our thinking. We're sloppy in our actions. We're sloppy in our words. We are sloppy people. We are not all that righteous, and we're not all that holy. We'd love to pretend that we are, but we're not. We have a long ways to go. We don't walk that consistently in the Spirit. And the people that have been walking in the Spirit and then they still see problems, they're the ones that are much quicker to admit that because they recognize where they have failed and where they have fallen. Other people, though, they're just kind of they're walking around and they just live in a make-believe fantasy realm that they somehow have the idea they're really walking in the Spirit. And even when they sin, this is what's so defining to my mind, is that they can be so deceived that after a while, sin is part of walking in the Spirit. That somehow this is the new freedom, that you can actually sin and do all these abominable things, and that's part of the freedom of the gospel. That's part of the freedom of walking in the Spirit. That is a total abomination to God. Now, we're not in that category, but we have to be careful. We have to guard ourselves. And we cannot look at what we are today and say that that is the status quo, and that's the goal, and this is as far as we're ever going to go in the plan of God. We have to go a lot further than what we've gone thus far. And it goes on, and he says, For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and it has a strong craving against it. Now, the Greek word for against is the Greek preposition kata, K-A-T-A, which means down. The idea is one of defeat and suppression. If we paraphrase it, we say the flesh has constantly a strong desire to suppress the Spirit, both man's spirit as well as God's spirit. Strong desire. The flesh is working overtime to keep the Spirit from having its way. Most people, what's happening is totally unbeknownst to them. They just don't realize how strong their lower nature is. They don't realize how strong their flesh is. Flesh is a demanding thing. What do you do when your tummy goes, and you go, oh, boy, yeah, I guess I am pretty hungry. I'm just starving. Isn't it amazing how the flesh... And you just ate 20 minutes ago. What about other things? Does the flesh ever demand its way? You ever feel like it's almost as though the flesh is another person saying, this is what I want now. Give it to me now or else. Like it's got a shotgun held at your head. You ever feel that way? That's the flesh. That's how strong it is. It's not some weak, willy-nilly thing. The flesh has been well-fed. It's a big, fat, obese blob. And it says, if you don't give in to me right now, I'm going to jump off this building right on top of your head, and you're going to be smashed. I mean, its threats are not idle. The flesh is a demanding, nauseating thing. And then it takes Christians and who were balanced at one time and gets them all upset, and they put up all sorts of legalistic things in their life. And then the things that God wanted man to enjoy as part of a Christian life, enjoying the flesh that God gave him, he can't even enjoy that because now he's so out of balance. And the devil's got his hand in that as well. It's a terrible thing to see how all these things have become so imbalanced in people's lives. God wants to balance us. The work of the Spirit in our lives is twofold. It's to put sin out of our lives, verses 19 to 21, here in this chapter, put sin out, these works of the flesh. But then, it also wants to produce its own fruit, verses 22 and 23. If we walk in the Spirit, sin is going to be put out of our lives. But then we don't walk around with just a big void. God wants to put back His own fruit. He wants something of Himself to then be seen. He wants a new person to be created, a new creation. That's what He's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When He says, you become a new creation, behold, the old things have passed away, all things become new. He's saying legally at the new birth this happens, but he's really talking about when it happens experientially. And the only way that it happens experientially is by walking in the Spirit. That's the only time that we can really say that we are a new creation, absolutely, experientially. God doesn't want it just to be legal. There's a constant confrontation between the flesh and the spirit. You talk about two guys that are upset with one another. You talk about two enemies. These are two opposites. These are mutually exclusive. These are diametrically opposed to one another. Most Christians want détente between the flesh and the spirit. There is no détente. And a Cold War won't suffice. This is World War 17. This is it. This is a big battle. It's life or death. Without the flesh destroyed, this lower nature, this tendency towards sin, without it defeated, we are always so vulnerable. We're always in a precarious position. And God doesn't want us walking so precariously. God doesn't want it to be like we're on this fine tightrope of, boy, just any time the flesh might get a hold of me again. God wants us to have a victory that is sure, positive, absolute. So we know we are above sin, and we are walking in power. Most people are walking this fine little tightrope, and they don't really know whether they're going to make it or not, because they're still kind of like this in the flesh, and then they want this in the spirit, and it's back and forth. God wants us to gain such a total victory that we're just walking in the spirit. But we have a ways to go with that, and also a little bit more of this, so we'll continue tomorrow. I'm from one room and it's freezing. Go to the next room and it's like a furnace. I'm telling you what the next room will be like.
Just gets rid of that
thing. It doesn't bother me, it bothers the students.